Well, good morning. It's great to be here. And you might like to keep your Bibles open at page five. We get to Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Genesis chapter 6 and 7 are part of the Bible that have raised enormous levels of controversy within the Christian circles. So lots of people who follow Jesus have lots of different opinions on this. And the people outside the Christian churches, well, they just use it as an opportunity to mock the Christian faith. And so in the next 20 minutes or so, I'm going to answer all the questions and settle all the controversies just put everyone right. As you realise, that's a joke. Hopefully it'll unpack what the Bible says. I think some of the controversies come because we really struggle as God's people to heed the Word of God, what it clearly teaches. So I'm starting from the Bible again. I've reminded us of doing that. That's what I'm doing all the time, or each week we've been going through this. I want us to be challenged with what the Bible is saying to God's people before Jesus and after Jesus. That includes us. So have it, I'll pray, and why don't we jump into God's Word. Our Lord and our God, thank you. We thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity to be sitting together with your Word in front of us, thinking about what it means so that we might be changed by it. Lord, we pray that this will not be an intellectual exercise. We pray, Lord God, that you'll help me to be clear with your Word and our hearts to be open to it. May your Spirit do its work in our lives, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin by asking the question, who the heck are they? See, one of the most regular questions I get asked by Christians trying to find out what the Bible says, or maybe trying to stump me, who knows, is based on the first few verses of Genesis chapter 6. The first two verses speak of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And it goes on to speak about how their offspring are mighty men, men of renown, heroes of old. Now, there's four ways that people have understood this. I'm going to briefly just mention all four. I'm not going to argue for them, because actually it doesn't matter which one you land on, because it doesn't change what the passage says. The first of the four possible ways of understanding it is that the sons of God are powerful rulers who act like gods, and they just take by force anything they want to. Especially the young girls, the young beautiful girls as their wives, to join their other wives. That's the first way people have understood it, and that finds its basis in an old legend from many, many years ago, from a similar time period. Anyhow, you can ask more about that later. Number two, men possessed by demons. So demons are really just naughty angels, and sons of God is a term for angels, okay? So naughty angels who take young girls, men possessed by naughty angels, sorry, let me put it that way, who take young girls as they want, as for their wives. Just a slight variation, the first one possibly. The third one is, and this is the one that many Christians have held on to for a long time, is saying that the line of Seth, the sons of God, the godly line, marry into the line of Cain, the daughters of ungodly, of the ungodly line. Now that has some credibility, but also lacks some other options as well. But you can, it doesn't really matter which one you choose. That's one people have held on to. Probably the most enduring one. Although, let me tell you, the one that really challenges our thinking the most, and that's why people struggle with it, is that angels actually came to earth and married human daughters and produced superhuman offspring. Now, as crazy as that sounds, that actually has really good evidence biblically. I'll talk to you about that later. So if we look at what the words are saying, what does the words of the Bible actually say, even though we might find it uncomfortable? Option four actually makes the most sense. And it's confirmed by what the Bible says in the New Testament. And if push came to shove, I'd probably vote for that one. Except, as I said before, it doesn't matter which one you vote for. Okay, because whichever one you vote for might make you feel very smug, but it doesn't change what the passage is actually teaching. So what is the passage actually saying? Well, it showed us a downward spiral of humanity, hasn't it? Where people have crossed the boundaries that God has given them, they've disobeyed God, and they've broken his rules. And they've done that not just on an individual basis, that stemmed from Adam and Eve, but it's spiraled out of control. or has it? You see, it's not out of control, is it? And that's the point of the passage. God has not lost control of his creation. It looks like it, but he hasn't. God's plans are still being worked out. Humanity is 100% mortal, even if those boundaries between the angelic and the humanity are crossed, if you take that perspective. And men of renown and mighty warriors and heroes of old, guess what? Even they die. You see, it's pointing out very clearly that God is going to bring everyone and everything under his judgment because of their rebellion. You see, it doesn't matter which of the four you want to vote for. There are some that have linguistic support and some that have historical other legend support. It doesn't change the outcome. So what about 120 years? Verse 3, this is a passage that raises a number of hiccups and hurdles for Christians. I remember growing up. No, I don't actually remember most of my growing up. In fact, I haven't done much growing up when I think about it. But anyhow, I remember thinking as a young child that when anyone who lived over 120 years, which was my parents and everyone above them, those people had outlived the word of God. You know, they'd blown their time, which sort of, and the media sort of does it as well, as people are approaching that age, we get worried that maybe someone's going to bust the 120 barrier and prove the word of God wrong, and everything we believe is a waste of time. So did the 120 years mean that no one will ever live again past 120 years? Well, the Bible says that wrong. That thinking's wrong. Let me show you why without giving you all the detail. If you just read a few more chapters, get to chapter 11 and read the ages of people in chapter 11 from verse 10 through to verse 32. I'm not going to do it now mainly because I can't pronounce most of their names, but really that's the excuse. That's the reality. The excuse I use is we've got less time. But those guys all live over 120 years. And that's happening after this passage here. And Moses lived to smack on 120 years, so we can tick him off as just bailing out at the right time. But guess what? His brother Aaron lived to 123 years. You can find that in Numbers chapter 33, verse 38 and 39. And a lady in France, of all places in the world, Jean Carmet, she was supposed to live to 122 years and 164 days, and she died in 1997. So has she broken the age barrier? Is the Bible wrong? Now, of course, people dispute that she actually could live that long. But even if we throw her out, we're still stuck with Aaron, who lived a long time afterwards and lived well past it. So if I was going to understand the 120 years, Scripture shows me my understanding needs to be tweaked. There's another way of looking at it. The other way is to look at it's going to be 120 years until God a flood comes. And so, in a way, Noah's got a 120-year building project. Now, that has other problems. I don't think it actually flies the best. But anyhow, that's had the two options. Both are possible options. I hope you're not thinking that, therefore, we can't believe anything the Bible says. I'm just trying to say we've got to let the Bible speak to us rather than us try and make it speak to us. So what do I think it's saying? Well, what we do see over Scripture, it's from Scripture, is that we don't get big long ages anymore, do we? I know there's some people in nursing homes that you really think have really passed their use-by date, but they're not at 900 years old. And it's not long after here that in the Psalms, so after this passage, there's a few more years afterwards, the Bible talks about people living to 70, which is 70 years old. So there's a reduction in the Bible, isn't there? So here's how I think you should understand this 120 years. It's based on a great Australian principle in the movie The Castle. Understand it according to its vibe. Certainly people don't live to 500 years anymore. But guess what? Again, once again, in whatever position you want to come down on, it doesn't change what this passage is saying. You know, whether you live to the age of Methuselah, or notice if you read last week's passage well, the guy who walked faithfully with the Lord was one of the youngest lived, Enoch. Or if you just live to whatever age you're going to live for, you're not independent of God. and you never will be. No matter who your parentage is, even if it's angels, you and I, in fact, the people of this passage, are constrained by the sovereign rule of God. They are mortal, and they sit within his boundaries, not theirs. And that's the same point that the passage keeps going to make. It talks about the Nephilim. I don't know who you think the Nephilim are. If you're old enough, you might have had a Bible that had a translation of the giants. You can ask me about why that's a bad translation later. The Nephilim, in verse 4, are also described as men of renown. And these men of renown are the product of the relationship that happened between those sons of God and the daughters of Cain, whoever you think they were. That's part of the next Marvel series, I think, will probably be that one, because these men are actually described as heroes of old. And guess what? The heroes of old are dead. These men of renown, the word men of renown, or this phrase, is the same as saying men who want to make a name for themselves, men of name. And those men are dead. And Genesis chapter 11 tells us how terrible it is for people to want to make a name for themselves without God. We'll get to that a little later on. I won't chase that down its hole anymore. So let's go back to the passage. The first four verses of the passage raise lots of complicated questions, but that does not mean that we don't know what they are talking or pointing us to. Sin has increased deeply, massively. And the consequences of this sin is terrible for God's created order. There is death, and there is violence, and there is corruption, and that is impacting everyone and everything in a terrible way. But God is still sovereign. God's plans and purposes are still working out. And God, we read in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, it's almost like the passage slows down to slow motion, is going to bring his just and terrible judgment on everyone and everything. Has God's promise that he made gone pear-shaped? That the offspring of Cain and Abel will crush the serpent's head? It looks to me like the serpent is winning. Or does it? In verse 8, Noah has found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And what we're going to see is that finding favour is not because of who Noah is, it's because of who God is. The idea or the word used to find favour is when one powerful person with all the power bestows their favour or their grace on someone who could never repay. You see, here is God's grace being worked out. Which brings us to Noah and the flood. God is going to rescue people who, quite frankly, don't deserve it. Before we get to the rescue of God, I want to look at some of the things that influence the way we perceive the flood to be. The first thing I want to point out is that the ark is not a bathtub. The modern drawing of the ark is absolutely ridiculous. Let me show it to you. There it is. Now, my suggestion is that if you ever get into a boat laden like that, you know how to swim. Because it's going to turn pear-shaped straight away. And that's the way we draw it. That's what we show our kids from the day they're born. It's a mythical way of being rescued. That has disastrous consequences, I think. Here's what the flood... If you've got enough money and no brains, you can build one of these. Here it is. There's a Dutch guy on the bottom right and an American guy on the top left, and together they showed us what the ark roughly looks like. And just so you know, that's building off the dimensions in the Bible. And it looks, in fact, for those who study that sort of stuff, it is the same as the dimensions that you might build a supertanker today. It has the right stability, height, width and length, for the best sort of stability in the open waters. Anyhow, just so you know that when the Bible talks about an ark being built and a flood happening, the dimensions the Bible gives are not mythical. So we don't want to reinforce that mythical thinking, because it would be terrible if people thought that this is a mythical story and the judgment of God is not serious. Let me tell you a couple of other things we've added to the story which are really unhelpful. I don't know whether you've had growing up thinking or being told this, but some people tell regularly the fact that Noah preached for 40 years to crowds who mocked them. Now, we've just read the account of what happened, and I hope you've noticed that Noah didn't preach for 40 years to anyone in the book of Genesis. You could go to the book of 2 Peter, and in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 5, it mentions Noah as a preacher of righteousness, but not necessarily a street preacher, not necessarily doing the same as the people in Rundle Mall or what I'm doing now. It doesn't say how long he did it, and it doesn't tell you how people responded. So, sadly, people have added to Scripture, and when you add to Scripture and say the things that Scripture never said, you undermine the things that Scripture does say. One person has actually published the sermon that Noah wrote. And it's been around, not recently, it's been around for years. You can read it, ask me later of where it comes from. Now, see, that's the danger of speculation, isn't it? And that's the danger of going beyond what Scripture says and adding to what you think it should have said if only you had the opportunity to write it. Some more things to do with the flood that are worthwhile knowing. The modern critique from within church circles and from outside church circles, we don't like the idea of Noah and floods at any rate, but the modern critique within the church circle is that the flood was just a local flood. Let me tell you why I don't think that's right. It's not a worldwide flood, they believe, because they don't believe there's enough water to cover all the earth to the depth you'd need to cover everyone right up to the very top of Mount Everest, as we saw, as we read here, to the depth of 6.8 metres. And so, this must have just been a local flood. But if that was the case, there's a few problems we have with Scripture and with God's planning. God should have just sent Noah on a holiday. You know, he could have come to, I don't know, America? No, he wouldn't have wanted to go there. Let's go to Africa instead of staying in the Middle East. Because he could have had a lovely holiday and not have to build an ark. And not have to supply it and be, you know, all those other things. So you see, it doesn't match with what God's doing, but it doesn't actually match with what Scripture said, because we read that slow motion account of God promising to wipe everything away from all the face of the earth. So is there enough water? You know, is there enough water on this earth for God to have flooded the whole earth? Well, the people who argue against it assume that the topography of the earth is the same today as it was whenever Noah was 600 years old. According to Wikipedia today, which is the source of all good knowledge, the ocean today is 3,688 metres deep on average. I didn't actually check it, but I think let's take it as a rough average. Is there enough water to flood the whole earth? Well, we know that plate tectonics, which is a tricky name for just saying there's a movement of the earth's crust, but it makes me sound a little more interesting. Well, no, it doesn't actually. It says that our plates move and trenches in the ocean get deeper and hills in, let's say, Nepal, not in Adelaide, get bigger. That's what happens. And Genesis tells us that the waters of the deep are breaking forth, so that gives us some idea that there's some sort of change happening. So there's logically movement happening with the earth's crust. With guess what that does? It opens up trenches and moves up mountains. So it's possible, logical, that the earth might not have been looking the same today as it was then. Scientifically, we know that to be the truth. At the top of some of the highest mountains in the world, there's fossils. We know that they were flooded at one stage. There's fossil evidence everywhere. I remember walking around Kings Canyon, and there's ripple effects in the sediment that's been laid down there to show that out at Kings Canyon, west of Alice Springs, there was once water quite deep. In fact, 71% of all this earth that we live on is currently covered by oceans, up to an average of, 3,688 metres deep. And that does not include your swimming pools. It does not include the rivers. It does not include glaciers or ice caps or the moisture in the cloud. So there's probably plenty of water to actually flood the whole joint. That's if the mountains weren't as high as they are today and the trenches in the mountain, in the oceans weren't as deep as they are today. You see, sometimes it's a heart problem, not an evidence problem. Scientists today, they deny a global flood, pretty much universally, unless they are Bible-believing, gospel-hearted Christians. Even Christians deny a global flood. There's all that water here. And yet there are many people who are believing that the Mars was covered in a global flood at one stage. There's no, they've never found any water up there, but they have no trouble believing that because we don't have to believe in God. That's the problem. Now, as I've helped us or tried to get us to think about this account, I hope you've noticed that so far I have not looked at Scripture. I hope you've noticed that really I've just done some long background work so that you and I realise this is not a mythical game and Scripture is valid to be taken seriously, even for people who don't have Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. So what is Genesis saying to us? Because we are people that have Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, and we should be interested in what it's saying to us. Well, what's it saying about God? There's lots of things it says about God, and they're all good. We've seen that God has banished humanity from his blessing, from the garden, but we have seen in this passage that God is deeply concerned about us. God is deeply concerned about humanity. He may have withdrawn his blessing of the garden from them, but he is concerned about them and the way that they treat each other. God sees the violence and that humanity shows towards each other, and God sees also the corruption of his ways. And he's grieved, and he regretted that he made humanity. His heart is deeply troubled. You see, God is not a distant observer. God knows intimately what is happening in his world and in your world. And we see that throughout Scripture. It's not just a one-off in all of human history. God is deeply concerned about the injustices of this world and the greed and the lying and the misuse of sexuality. God is grieved. We also see that God, we read a verse that really should challenge our thinking when we see it, verse 6, that God regrets that he has made humanity. It's a pretty confronting verse to read and ponder, since we are part of that humanity that he's talking about regretting making. Did God make a mistake? Did God not plan far enough ahead to see exactly what would happen, and if he did, he wouldn't have started it? What does it mean to say that God regrets making humanity? I hope you see that God knows he didn't make a mistake, but I also hope you see that God's regret in making humanity also gives us a gospel task. I hope you see that by the end. How do we know that God does not, when he says he regrets he makes making humanity, he's not saying he doesn't love humanity. We see that time and again through Scripture. You could quote one verse that we've had so much. God even loves those that rebel against him, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You see, so we see all the way through Scripture that God loves humanity. So regretting making is not saying that he doesn't love. What is he regretting? Well, God loves us, doesn't he? God hates to see us making terrible decisions and treating each other terribly. God longs to bless. And we saw that right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, didn't we? You see, God regrets the damage that we do to each other and to the world that he's created. He regrets, he's grieved by the violence and the evil and the corruption of his ways. It deeply saddens God because it deeply affects us. It affects the way that we relate together, but guess what? It also affects our eternity. And I think that's God's deepest sadness, is God delights in the death of no one, but he rathers that we turn and are saved. Because God, who's about to pronounce his judgment, knows the terrible consequences of his judgment. What else do we see from this passage? Genesis is a book in which God's catastrophic judgment is brought on humanity. The whole earth is wiped out. I think we find trouble with that, don't we? We can't imagine the devastation that is, and we feel that it would be unjust. And yet this passage makes us very clear that it is incredibly just and right that God brings the world to its account. We've been aware that God has standards for his creation way back in Genesis chapter 2, that if you disobey me, God says, you will die. And here we see people breaking the boundaries that God's put in place, the rules that God's given, and when they're breaking them in large scale, and God is going to bring his judgment upon them. You see, it turns upside down that view that God in heaven is some namby-pamby, half-senile old man who barely notices what we do and probably doesn't worry about it anyhow. The Bible makes no apology for the fact that we are accountable to God, our Creator. And the final thing we see out of this passage as we read through it, before we start thinking of applying it to us today, is that this passage reminds us that God is still gracious in the face of terrible sin. You see, he bestowed his favour on Noah. Verse 8, chapter 6. He chose to rescue Noah. He, as the powerful God, bestows his favour on Noah, the not very powerful, normal, sinful human. That's what it's talking about when it talks about showing favour. It's placing his grace upon him, undeserved. And then we read in verse 9, that results in a transformed life for Noah, doesn't it? He's seen as a righteous person, someone who does what God commands, someone who obeys God because he's had God's favour. Not obeys God to earn his favour, but obeys God because he has God's favour. So how does any of this have anything to do with us? We've talked about how the passage might speak to the world or to those that read it. What about us as God's people? Now, let me just very briefly say a few things. You could turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3. If I could have had three or four readings today and the time fitted, I'd have had another two readings. You see, 2 Peter chapter 3 in particular gives us four lessons from the flood. You need to read it as homework. You don't get into heaven if you don't do the homework that I said. No, that's not how it works. What does 2 Peter chapter 3 say to us today? Well, it says some very clear things. In verse 6 and 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3, it tells us that the God who pronounced the judgment of Genesis 6 is the same God who warns us today that judgment is coming. If you think God was only kidding back in Genesis 6, then just read Genesis chapter 7 and 8. Or 6, 7, and 8, and 9. And he wasn't kidding. And 2 Peter chapter 3 reminds us that God is not kidding when he speaks of future judgment. And so in verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, he warns people, be patient. God is patient. Sorry, be ready. God is patient. God is not wanting people to perish, but he does want people to repent. Because his judgment will come like a thief in the night. And if you can't see the necessity for you and I to take God seriously and proclaim the gospel of salvation, then we are not understanding the task we've been given as God's people. The third thing we see out of 2 Peter 3 is that God doesn't want anyone to perish but to repent. Verse 9. What are you doing with God's offer of rescue? Of course, you're sitting here. Maybe the sport's not on. Maybe the weather's too bad to sit outside in the family barbecue. No, it's not that. We actually want to know what God's word says, don't we? But if God's judgment is to come, what about those who you know that don't know Jesus? You know, that's, if you want to have a serious motivator to take gospel ministry seriously in your life, then read this and know that God's judgment is not some fictitious thing like that modern drawing of Noah's Ark. It is real. God's judgment is coming. He's offered you rescue, and he will offer others rescue, and he has chosen to do that through the lived word of God and the spoken proclamation of the gospel. The final thing that we need to be encouraged or challenged with from this passage, verse 11, how should we live, 2 Peter chapter 3, how should we live as God's people today, knowing that God's judgment is to come? Holy and godly lives. That's what it says. Looking forward to this day. We recently did a series on 1 Peter. Some of our Bible studies have just finished it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, verse 11 and 12. It says, live such good, verse 12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. In chapter 3, verse 15, it says, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. How ought we to live? Verse 11, holy and godly lives. There's lots in this passage, isn't there? I could have just looked at 2 Peter 3 and forgotten what was happening in Genesis. But I hope you see how God's pattern of rescue there sets us up for God's pattern of rescue and judgment later on. Let me ask the final question. How seriously are you taking those four lessons of 2 Peter chapter 3? God will bring his judgment. Are you ready? Have you repented? Are you living your life in obedience to the word of God? How about I pray? Lord God, we thank you again. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord God, that as we pause in the middle of the flood, we are reminded of just how serious judgment is. We are reminded of your deep concern for the world that you've made. And we are reminded of the rescue that you have won then, pointing forward to the rescue that you've won for us for all eternity. Lord, we pray that as your people, we will know that your judgment is coming, that we will be ready, that we will find our hope in the rescue you've offered us through Jesus, and that we will get on with living God-honoring lives today. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.